Luke is someone who was not an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, but Luke went and essentially did research of all eyewitnesses and compiled what scholars think to be kind of the most comprehensive or the most diverse view of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And on last week, we saw that after Jesus was born and he was still a child and his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him to the Lord, and now they're returning back home. And that is the text where we pick up on today in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, so it was Jewish custom that the firstborn child would be dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn son would be dedicated to the Lord. And that's for two reasons. One, because when God delivered the children of Israel from being captives in Egypt, he killed all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians because the Egyptians refused to let the Israelites go. And so out of remembrance of that, God asked for the children of Israel to continue to acknowledge that huge victory by dedicating their son to the Lord. Not killing their son, but just saying, God, he is for your purpose. And it also points to God dedicating his firstborn son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so it says, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So when they had performed all these things, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. For the time that we have together, I want to speak from the topic, don't be afraid to grow up. Don't be afraid to grow up. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for meeting with us right where we are. I thank you because you have already made yourself known in this place on today. God, please walk us through your word. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see ourselves more clearly in light of you. God, would scripture hold up to us a mirror so that we might see ourselves and understand who you made and created us to be. We ask for your anointing from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. Help me to minister your word, God, but also help us to have ears to hear your word. And then the heart and the hands and the feet to do your word. God, we thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we finish our series, Emotional Faith, A Journey with Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. I acknowledge that faith is a journey and that it can get emotional at times. I don't know whether you ever caught feelings from God, but I certainly have caught feelings for God. I attest that it happens. Sometimes I've been annoyed. Sometimes I've been disappointed. Sometimes I've been so excited that I didn't feel comfortable telling anybody. But certainly God has shown up in my life and I've had some reaction with him. If you were to back me in a corner and twist my arm, I would even say that feelings and emotions are good in our faith walk. They can indicate an interpersonal relationship with God. God's supreme authority, creator of the universe, God Almighty, Savior, King, and Lord. And it is my prayer that when you imagine yourself in your future, that you are dreaming of eternal relationships, that you are dreaming of eternal impact, that you are dreaming of eternal rewards. When Jesus reminds those who hear him, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is calling us to resist the worldly temptation and propaganda to invest our heart in things that are temporary, that are of this world. Not that what is around you and what is around me are insignificant, but rather their significance is limited and ultimately short-lived. But Jesus modeled for us how to work towards eternal purposes. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus' public ministry was filled with notable moments, such notable moments that Jesus' disciple John, who authored the Gospel of John, would say, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Jesus had a public ministry of 3.5 years. It was brief relative to his full life. But the 3.5 years were full of impact, both immediate and eternal. And Jesus' life has been an example to me to focus less on the number of years and focus more on the quality of years. Jesus' public ministry had a noticeable and notable start. One day while Jesus' forerunner and cousin John the Baptist was baptizing and preaching repentance, being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," Jesus came to John to be baptized by John. And Luke, the author of our main text, records this testimony of Jesus' baptism. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Just imagine, you sit next to your neighbor. You here in church. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and just sits on them. Now, I would think one of two things. Either the dove is rabid and it's a problem. I'm from the country. Either the dove is rabid and it's a problem. Or God is moving. What a public entrance that Jesus had, that God made for him. Jesus begins his miracles with the infamous water turned to wine at a wedding party. And it says, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus began his public ministry at about 30 years of age. And by 33.5 years old, Jesus had completed his mission and public ministry. He was birthed, lived, was crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and returned to heaven. What I want to briefly touch upon today are the in-between years. The time from when Jesus was born with purpose to when his purpose became widely known and fulfilled. What do you do in the in-between years? What do you do between the time that something is announced and something is fulfilled? I imagine that many of us in this room might be in the in-between years. Some of you might feel and think and notice that you are in in-between time. You've come some distance, but you are not yet who you are fully going to be in Christ. Say to your neighbor, "In between." May you be encouraged in your in-between years. What was Jesus doing all that time before age 30? Was that wasted time such that he could have started his ministry earlier? And maybe his ministry would have lasted longer. In our opening text, we find these words. "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." What on earth literally did Jesus do for 30 years? The short answer is he grew up. Tell your neighbor, "Don't be afraid to grow up." Encourage your neighbor, "I'm going to grow up too." As we dive into the text, I want to acknowledge Jesus had a home base. Jesus had a home base. Later on in public ministry, Jesus would declare to those who wanted to follow him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But still, as a child, Jesus had a home base that belonged to his parents. And Jesus grew in his home base. Geographically, Jesus grew in their family's own city. Jesus could wear the t-shirt or hat made in Galilee, made in Nazareth. It was from here and to here that Jesus would travel. He would be known in the context of his family and city. He would gain legitimacy and simultaneously be challenged. Jesus' eventual disciple, Nathanael, would even initially ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What is your home base? Beloved, I suspect that there is a place you have lived or are living, such that in your living you have marked the place and it has marked you. Your presence and participation in everyday life has worn a groove of familiarity, albeit small or large. Baltimore belongs to Orlando. Orlando belongs to Baltimore. There is a mutual belonging. Other places claim me, but Baltimore is where I was first shaped. You might have heard a version of the saying, "You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy." We're talking about your home base. Jesus' home base was both a blessing and a liability. And if you can relate, say amen. Nazareth of Galilee had a reputation that Jesus would eventually have to step above. Remember Nathanael's words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yet it was this geographic location that Jesus spent a very high developmental season of life. Briefly, I want to touch upon three areas of development that if Jesus can grow in them, we too can seek to grow in them. Natural age and ability, wisdom, and grace. Jesus grew older and stronger. Jesus grew in age, up to age 30 before he entered his public ministry. One of the things that we do in our in-between time is we grow older and maybe stronger. Naturally, biologically, Jesus developed from a baby and a young child to an adolescence and to an adult. Some estimate that Jesus walked in his public ministry more than 3,000 miles. What type of work is connected to your purpose? And will you be able to keep up? What type of work is connected to your purpose? And will you be able to keep up? Our in-between years can be a time of conditioning for what's ahead. We can grow stronger mentally, physically, emotionally. I remember when I got my PhD in genetics at Yale, I thought to myself in my final years, when I get through this, I can get through anything. There are some things that you can experience that may seek to break you, but you know you have a choice. And you just think to yourself, if I can get through this, I know I can get through anything. Jesus' growth was in the nurture and care of others, namely his parents, Mary and Joseph. Under the tutelage of Joseph, who was a carpenter, Jesus would have begun to learn his father's trade. Jesus would have begun to know his family's place in the world, socially, economically. How old were you? Where were you when you discovered your family had a place in the world? Socioeconomically, religious, perhaps ethnic. And what impact has this realization had on you? Jesus also grew in the company of his siblings. While it is true that where you start is not where you have to finish, the beginning and the middle of your faith journey can help give you a deserved level of legitimacy, and authority and qualification and authenticity for how God will work through your life. Jesus' ministry capitalized upon Jesus' upbringing and life experiences. And as a result, Jesus is more relatable and more compassionate to you and to me. When the author of Hebrews encourages us to hold fast our confession, he writes, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Have you noticed that you have more compassion for others in areas where you can relate? Where is your empathy strongest? One of the things that I've noticed being a part of an institution or a group or an organization where I am the minority is that I automatically seek out somebody who looks like me, somebody that has my background, because it is my assumption that they can relate to who I am. One of the reasons why you have this growing up period and you haven't necessarily fully launched into what God has for you is because you're developing your relatability. And whether it's good or whether the experience is tough, God will use what you've been through to allow you the capacity and the compassion to minister to those who will come in a little while. Jesus grew for years in Nazareth of Galilee. And in addition to growing older, Jesus grew stronger. Number two, spiritually, Jesus was filled with wisdom. This relates to Jesus' knowledge of the ways of God and Jesus' ability to use that knowledge in living for God. One way I see evidence of divine wisdom is in Jesus, relates to Jesus' faith rituals, how Jesus made common religious practices personal and meaningful. You know, the good thing about being a member of a religion is that religion can give you some spiritual practices. The challenge at times is that those spiritual practices can be a cover for impersonal relationship, depending on how we engage others and how we engage God when we do what we do. Luke tells this story of Jesus. If we just go down a little bit from our opening verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year. This was their religious practice. His parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And the Passover was one of three very, very important where the Jewish people would journey. And even today, they uphold the Passover. And so this was the case, and Jesus was on this journey. To us, it might be like Christmas. You know, Christmas, Easter, one of those times where everybody goes to church, even if we don't go to church. But it was the Passover for the Jewish people. And it says, and when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And as we will see in your in-between years, you can make an opportunity to go deeper than just going through the motions. And what spiritual practices are you currently going through the motion and could benefit from making it personal and real? For those acquainted with the story and with the text, the boy Jesus traveled for the Passover. You might recall that when Joseph and Jesus' mother Mary began their travel home, Jesus was not in their company. Jesus was missing. And Luke goes on to tell us in verse 46, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." And so when they saw him, when Jesus' parents saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Spiritually, physically, Jesus, even as a young age, began to place himself in the center of God's will, in the center of God's purpose for him, in the center of God's presence. Jesus pushed back on norms and customs, making them his own. Others might have journeyed for the Passover out of a sense of religious duty, but Jesus did it to lean more into who his Father was. Jesus' relationship with God the Father was so intact and in sync that by the time Jesus entered his public ministry, people were in disbelief. Matthew recorded in chapter 13, verse 24, when Jesus had come out of his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Jesus was full of wisdom. How do we get God's wisdom and not the wisdom of this world? As you might know, we can be full of a lot of things, and it's not always God's wisdom. But we do have the opportunity to be full of God's wisdom. And James lets us know in chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then thirdly and finally, spiritually, Jesus had God's grace upon him. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's favor that I don't deserve. It's favor that I can't earn. In the 52nd verse of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." For a minute, I want to talk about when God's grace is upon you. It takes experience with life and with God to see with clarity and assurance when God's grace is upon you. It takes going through something that should turn out one way, but turns out a different way, to recognize that God's grace is upon you. It takes being in the car accident and coming out unscathed to recognize that God's grace and perhaps even his mercy is upon you. It takes swerving your car and getting out of the accident altogether to recognize that God's grace is upon you. It takes walking home at night in the dark and being in a suspect place and still making it to your destination to recognize that God's grace is upon you. It's been being in a situation where your finances are stretched thin and you don't know how you made it from week to week, but there you are making it to the next week, to recognize that God's grace is upon you. It's being in a COVID-19 pandemic and coming out still having your mind and still having your lungs and still having your kidneys and still having your immune system, to recognize that God's grace is upon you. It's those times where you signed up to do stupid things. Nobody persuaded you, but you just did stupid things and God kept you anyway. And he brought you back to your senses. It's those occasions where you signed up to miss something, but God just prompted you and said, "I think you should go." And you were blessed beyond your wildest imagination. It takes those in-between years to recognize God's grace is upon you. When God gives you that scholarship, when God gives you that job, when God gives you that financial award, when God blesses you with your relationships, when God gives you health and strength, when God allows you to keep your semester and complete it, when God blesses people around you because of you, and you recognize that God's grace is upon you. If it had not been for God's grace, I know that I never would have made it. How do you know when the grace of God is upon you? How do you know that the grace of God is upon you? Jesus, he escaped murder as a baby, as a boy. He was a refugee. And many his age did not make it to adolescence, let alone age 30, when Jesus started his ministry. But the grace of God was upon him. The reason it's important for you to know that the grace of God is upon you is because when you get out in your ministry and you are attacked on every side and people try to question your identity and who you are, you need to be secure in who you are in Christ. You need to be able to say, look, I didn't put myself here. God has me here. Which also means I don't have to keep myself here. God keeps me here. I'm secure whether I go, I'm secure whether I come, because God's hand of grace is upon me. Some closing questions. How do you embrace or reject your home city, the place that is your home base? Describe for yourself and just think your natural growth. Do you think you're growing too fast, growing too slow, growing just right? And what ways might you be being conditioned for your ministry and work ahead? And in what wisdom do you operate? And what life areas do you operate in God's wisdom? And what life areas do you operate in the world's wisdom or your own? And I'll send you these questions. Say to your neighbor, fill up on God. Fill up on God. When I think about Jesus, just wanting to close with this, that I recognize that people look at your past and sometimes misinterpret your future. People look at your past and at times they misinterpret your future. Two examples, quickly. When I was younger, I played basketball. I don't play basketball today. When people would see me, they would say, Orlando, don't you play basketball? You're tall. Now, if they were looking closely, they recognized I didn't play well. Everybody on the team knew I didn't play well. One night, I got a basketball. My friend said, oh, let's go out for pizza. He told my mother, said, oh, Orlando made a shot. But that's one way that people will look at who I am and try to predict what God is going to do in my life. I remember being in college and sitting across from a professor. I was taking a physiology course, animal physiology. I did not do well on the exam, the midterm, and I went to the professor and I said, I'm just trying to understand what I didn't do well. And the professor was sitting behind her computer and she looked at me and she said, what do you think you want to do when you get finished? And what I later recognized is that she had pulled up kind of all my grades in her class. Behind the computer, she was looking at how I performed. It was trying to judge where I was going to end up. What she didn't know is that I was going through a very tough time mentally and emotionally during that season. But I remember leaving that office not feeling very encouraged. And I was in a program that's preparing people for PhDs in the sciences. And she was looking at me thinking, you're not going to go that route. But it was sometime later that I recognized not only did I get a PhD in genetics, but I also got it working in her field of physiology. There are some times where people will look at you and even have the audacity to say back to you, you're not going to be who you think and project yourself to be. But what I want for you to know, if you don't know, is that God has the final word. And at any time during the course, God can make corrections and adjustments. Jesus' life allowed him to relate to us and that we would be able to follow him in deed and in thought. Remember that Jesus can work the long game. It doesn't have to happen immediately for it to happen. You can have a destiny and you can be in process all at the same time. A prophetic word this morning doesn't have to necessarily manifest itself this afternoon. God is not a man that he should lie, and whatever proceeds from his mouth shall be accomplished according to the purpose for which he has sent it. Let's just take a moment to pray, and then we can open it up for praise reports and prayer requests. God, I thank you so much. I thank you for the in-between time. The time where we grow and where we develop and where we become more of who you've created us to be. God, I thank you for this period of conditioning. Sometimes we do it intentionally and we're in partnership with you. At other times, God, I know I've been oblivious to what you've been doing in my life. But I stand here today thanking you because you are so faithful. You are so faithful. You are committed to your hand upon our life and all that you are doing. And I pray for each daughter and each son in this room that you will do for them all that you purpose to do. That you will give them your grace. That you will spiritually fill them with your wisdom. Not this wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. And God, I pray that you will continue to mold them and shape them even through where they live geographically, helping them to become and to be all you've created for them to become and to be. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.